Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11. This can be found on page 1028 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11. We're looking at this. As we set our minds ahead to Psalm 6, the first of the penitential prayers in the book of the Psalter. And what the author, the preacher really of this sermon in Hebrews is teaching us, that God chastises those who are his sons and daughters. It's a word of encouragement to the Jewish Christians in Rome at the time of this sermon being written and disseminated, to encourage them that their sufferings and God's chastisement are not an evidence that God is against them, but actually loving them. So this is Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11. And again, it can be found on page 1028 in the Pew Bible. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Amen. Well, let's turn our hearts once more to the Lord again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word clears up misconceptions we have in our hearts and minds about who you are and just how great your love is towards us. Father, we often think when we are convicted by sin or oppressed by things in this world that it's some kind of evidence that we are under your wrath and judgment. It's often hard for us to believe the good news that we have been justified by faith alone, not according to works, and that you continue to relate to us, Father, based on your Son's merits, not upon our own earning of anything, even our own faithfulness. And yet what you desire for your people, your covenant people, the sheep of your pasture, as we have just sung in Psalm 100, is a holiness. Holiness in conduct and in pursuing of righteousness and a fruit of righteousness in our lives. And we would pray this evening that that would be our desire more and more, that you would continue to incline our hearts towards a hatred for sin and yet a love for righteousness, that we would seek, Lord God, to know you and to love you and obey you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would unite our heart to fear you and thus be that much more sensitive to the sins that offend you, and that we would be inclined to turn away from them, not even enter the path of the wicked, that we would forsake even unrighteous thoughts, that, Father, we would pursue that holiness you desire within us by reading your word and trusting in your spirit, that we would grow more and more to sing with the psalmist in Psalm 119, that we love your law, and that we would see it for what it is, as for our own good, in view of our relationship as not only our Creator, but as our Redeemer. And so bless us, Lord, with that growing faith and trust and obedience, as your Son has commanded that this gospel go forth to the nations in order that disciples might be made who keep all his commandments. And may it be more and more evident in our own lives. May we love our neighbor. May we work hard to have that which would be a blessing to others. May we have purity of heart and mind. May we guard our tongue. Lord, may we have no other gods before you. May we sanctify the Lord's Day. May we honor our parents. May we guard our hearts from using your name in vain. Certainly, Lord, we seek you by your word rather than the images of this world. And as we consider, Lord God, your commands, we pray that it would affect a growing appreciation for your holiness, a fear in our hearts, yet a drawing near to you moment by moment. And so we pray these things for our own good, for your glory, but so that we would be of earthly use in your church and in the spheres of the world, that you've called us to callings, that we would be a blessing to others. And Lord, that we would more and more touch lives, as one of our senior saints here at Grace OPC often teaches us and teaches me, to touch lives for Christ. We pray that that would be our heart's desire. And Father, we do pray that your comforting touch would come to the lives of the Fritzes and Roberta, especially as we continue to pray for them as they mourn the passing of Rich. We thank you, Lord, that his hope was in glory. His hope was here for glory, and now it's reality for him. And we pray that all the steps that will be taken this week to prepare for the funeral service, Lord, would be guided by your Spirit, that family would be united at this time as no other time in their lives. We pray that, Lord God, knowing that your Spirit can work a grace in these situations. And Father, we do pray for those who are in need of healing. We pray for Fran, that you would bring healing to her body, that she would soon be able to return with us. We pray for others, Lord God, in our congregation who are in need of healing and strength, Lord God, for better employment, perhaps, Lord. We pray for those who desire to be married. We pray that our marriages might be more and more strengthened by the gospel. And then pray, Lord God, to that end, that you would bless the fathers and husbands of our congregation to fulfill their responsibility to be as spiritual leaders within the house. Father, we pray for our young people, especially those in high school, for Cheong and Mark and Emma and Emily, Lord God. We pray for them. We pray for Michael Lamatol also. We pray that you would be with them as well as the younger ones, Lord. We pray that in early age they would know you. We pray that your grace would abound to them to confess Christ at an early age. Lord, bless the visitors that have been with us, and pray especially for those who are seeking membership, that you would bless them as we walk with them. Father, we do thank you for Simon and Gerda, and pray your blessing upon them at the Holland Home and Murray Heart. We pray especially for Gerda as she has increased pains each day. We pray that you would bless her and sustain her and continue to grant her a disposition of peace and contentment. I pray for Simon and the pain he has in his hands through arthritis, that they would not disturb him so greatly. We thank you, Lord God, for his witness. And Father, we do pray for Erica Sally and her continual ministry to her mother in Florida. And we pray that you would sustain her and bless her, and that as she would be encouraged, Lord God, and that we would see her when she's able to be here. We pray for her husband Lou and the family. Father, we thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
We thank you that we can cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. And so we do pray that you continue to bless us as a congregation as we enter into this fall season. We pray that you would be with the church as Hasung and I are away. We thank you for Miller Ansell and for William Woods and for their families, Lord God, and for their being equipped at Westminster Theological Seminary. And pray that you would bless both these men as they fill the pulpit over the next two Sundays. We pray for the luncheon on Sunday, Lord, that might be a time of great spiritual fruit and building up. And we pray for Friday night's memorial service, Lord God, that you would bless the pastor from Delaware to bring that word of comfort. Bless this nation, bless the world, Lord, with the light of the gospel. We pray again that you would supply all of that our missionaries stand in need of. We pray that you would raise up other missionaries, Lord God, to go to the mission field from the OPC and from other churches. Lord, may we redeem the time, for the days are evil, for your glory and our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship using our red psalter and turn to hymn 42, from Psalm 42. 42A. Seated. So at this time, we have the opportunity to worship through giving. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our offering. Our Heavenly Father, as you supply to the deer the water brooks to assuage his thirst, you supply to your people all that we stand in need of, and we give you great praise as we worship you through giving, Lord God, and may our hearts be filled with cheer as we consider how you supply all that we stand in need of through your glory in Christ Jesus, the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would bless what we give, but Lord, more than that, you would bless us to be a blessing, that many hearts and minds might be turned from darkness to the light in this neighborhood of Fairlawn and Santa Brook, and throughout Bergen County and to the ends of the earth, through your church, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text comes from Psalm 6 this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 6 if you're not already there. It can be found on page 465 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 6, verses 1 through 10. Again, page 465 in the Pew Bible. I have made many photocopies of the commentaries on the book of Philippians, so pray for me while I'm on the airplane or going to South Korea or back or during our time so that I will be enriched in my preparations for Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. But I do hope that this has been a blessing, and I trust that it has been in these short parentheses, if you will, in the book of Psalms, so rich, so much to learn, and such an encouraging book as a whole about approaching God in prayer. So let's give our attention to God's Word, Psalm 6, beginning in verse 1. For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be greatly ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back, they will suddenly be ashamed. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon our time together in His Word. Well, Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, at every opportunity we have to open it together on the Lord's Day. We're thankful for the promises attached to it, and that it keeps us from sin. It's used of you to conform us more and more into the likeness of our Son. It shows us the path we would walk on for our own good. It reminds us, Lord, or reorients our hearts towards glory in heaven. And we would pray that all would take place and its manifold applications to each and every one of us this evening as we look to Psalm 6. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned Psalm 6 being the first of the penitential psalms. These are psalms or groups of psalms throughout the book of Psalms that touch on the confession of sin by the psalmist and the plea for God's mercy and forgiveness. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, and Psalm 130 and Psalm 143 fit this category of penitential psalms. Psalms dealing with confession and a plea for mercy and forgiveness. Psalm 51 is perhaps the one most familiar to us, and it's familiar for a number of ways. It's very explicit in David's desire and prayer and petition that the Lord would cleanse him from all unrighteousness, blood guiltiness. It points backwards to, if you will, or points, I shouldn't say so much backwards, but points to the temple worship there in Psalm 51 of the approach of God and the offering of a sacrifice and the use of the hyssop bush to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that ark that holds the Ten Commandments that the people of God sin against and broken. And yet the mercy of God in ordaining this meeting place and this sacrificial system whereby sins could be forgiven. David alludes to that very strongly in Psalm 51. But the title itself of Psalm 51 helps us to know what exactly was going on. A Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then, as you're quite aware, orchestrated the murder of her husband. Psalm 6 is not so explicit as we look at it this evening. Nevertheless, it has all the elements of a penitential psalm, evidencing David's recognition of his sin and his sense, particularly, of his separation, the separation it has caused between himself and the Lord, who called him and anointed him to be king over Israel. Spurgeon notes these elements in his commentary, The Treasury of David, that there is sorrow in verses 3, 6, and 7. There is humiliation, verses 2 and 4. And then there's hatred of sin in verse 8. All these making up the elements of what is a psalm of confession and repentance. Well, just like everything else in our Christian life and our Christian walk, we need the Word of God to teach us what are the elements of true repentance and how by faith to return again to our gracious God and Savior for mercy. It's the blessing of God that we again have this Word to us. We have the examples of the book of Psalms to teach us how to approach God and to approach Him confidently, to know Him. The devil and our own conscience, our own flesh at times would keep us from coming to the Lord in repentance, in part perhaps because of a false understanding of who our Heavenly Father is. Now, I accent that He's our Heavenly Father, as the author of Hebrews did in, emphasize that in chapter 12 in the passage we already read. But these kind of difficulties arise, and it's to the Word of God, again, that we return to learn what it means to truly repent and how we can repent because of the grace of God. It's a grace that meets the most humble and contrite heart. And so we'll look at Psalm 6 together this evening under these three points. First of all, dismayed in body and soul. Dismayed in body and soul. Dismayed means to be upset greatly, to be almost knocked off our feet, so to speak, and unsure. So dismayed in body and soul. And then secondly, dismayed and deserted. Dismayed and deserted. That means that God has forsaken us. And then thirdly and lastly, we'll see dismayed no longer. Dismayed no longer. And so first of all, dismayed in body and in soul. This is how we've been created, body and soul, as in God's image and likeness. Notice how this begins. David begins with fear gripping his heart. Notice this in verse 1. Before he asked for mercy, notice that he asked the Lord how not to rebuke and chasten him. How not to rebuke and chasten him. Notice this in verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Notice the qualifiers. It's not that David is actually saying, Lord, you have no right to rebuke me. You have no right to chastise me. But it's the manner in which God would do so that David is concerned with at the beginning. He's fearful. Fearful, in a sense, as I said, David, this side of glory, his theology would always need to be reoriented to that which is true. But he's fearful of the anger and the wrath of God. Fearful of what it would ultimately say about his relationship with a God who had called him from the fields of being a shepherd boy to being the shepherd over the nation of Israel. Now, his predecessor, Saul, certainly faced that kind of wrath and anger of God. Saul was ceremoniously removed from that place and position as king over Israel because of his disobedience. And David was not unaware of those circumstances, and he's fearful in his own heart that what sin is in his life would ultimately lead him to be under that kind of judgment. Jeremiah prayed along these same lines on behalf of rebellious Judah in his prophecy in chapter 10. Jeremiah said this, really speaking on behalf of the nation, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Notice that language, bring me to nothing. And really what Jeremiah ultimately would see is that God brought the nation, the southern kingdom, particularly of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and the very temple itself to nothing. He would absolutely destroy them. Not all of them. There was a remnant, and there was the dispersing and the exile of Daniel and Ezekiel and others. But the nation as it stood came to nothing. And so Jeremiah there, echoing King David beforehand, seeks that the Lord would not ultimately not correct Israel and Judah particularly with such wrath and such finality. But as I said, David is not hiding his sin. It's very instructive to us that we can come to God. He knows all about it. Young people and children, confession is what? Well, it's agreeing with God what God already knows about us. Confessing, fess up, as we say, as the young people say in high school and such. It's to speak the truth about what God already knows about us. He knows all about us, and we're to speak back to him, confessing with repentance that which is displeasing in his sight in our thoughts and action and words. And so he doesn't hide this. He knows his sin deserves consequences, but he's asking for grace rather than judgment. Notice how this is brought out. He pleads for good news in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? How long? Now, we all probably, I trust, have come to this point of knowing that the sin that occurs in our lives does not just affect us psychologically. You know, we might seek a worldly counselor to get over some of our peculiarities in our personalities, defects, addictions, this and that. Sin ultimately is a sin against God. It affects us spiritually, but it affects us physically as well. And David's talking about body and soul, being dismayed in body and soul. This is really vividly portrayed in Psalm 32, that psalm that is tied with Psalm 51 when David did go in to be with Bathsheba. Psalm 32 speaks of that almost year-long suppressing of the truth of his sin, as theologians who study the life of David estimate, whereby he did not confess his sin to the Lord, and how it affected him, not only spiritually, but physically. Listen to Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That was a heavy hand of the Lord upon David. And of course we know how the Lord ultimately brought him to repentance through the prophet Nathan. But notice how sin affects us both physically and spiritually. It should not surprise us. That's how we are as one being, soul and body. But notice, too, that David knew that he could approach the Lord. Notice how he addresses the Lord. Notice his petition, "Be gracious to me." This is the great confession of faith. It's repeated throughout the Psalter in many ways. Psalm 103, the loving kindness of the Lord, the patience of the Lord, that it's short. It's brought out especially in that revelation to Moses when he had the Lord appear before him in Exodus 32. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." David knew this, and it's on that basis that he approaches God with what's going on in his life. We don't know exactly what it is. As I said, Psalm 6 is implicit rather than explicit about these circumstances. But the fact that he's pleading for grace evidences that something's not right in his life. This idea of body and soul is brought out by the Apostle Paul. Conversely, in his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, speaking about how our bodies are affecting our souls, Paul said there, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one in body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." And so we are created as body and soul beings, and it's as David has sinned against God that he's feeling the repercussions both in soul and body. Both in soul and body. He is pining away. He is asking to be healed. His bones are out of sort, if you will. He feels it deep within his bones. And he says his very soul is greatly dismayed. Well, this kind of prayer and this kind of disposition before God, this humility and contrition before God, is a kind of a repentance that God looks upon with favor. The Apostle Paul would speak of the fruit of this true kind of repentance in his second letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 7. In verses 9 and 10, he said this, "I now rejoice." Listen to the Apostle Paul with a pastor's heart that their true work of grace has taken place in circumstances within the church at Corinth. "I now rejoice that not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Listen to that. According to the will of God. Repentance is a grace, as our shorter catechism teaches us. "So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And I hope that's an encouragement to all of us here this evening, that this is according to the will of God. And even as the Lord works heavily upon your lives at times, seeking that compartmentalizing we might be doing with, what's the name of the book that, is it Alistair Begg has written? well, I'll remember it later. But that where we do kind of cherish sins. One of you were talking to me about it, but that, you know, we look at sins and we kind of put them in categories, so to speak. Or maybe it's Jerry Bridges has written that book. But the point is that the Lord will not tolerate
acceptable sins.
Thank you. Those things that we kind of become calloused about. You know, as we were looking about, particularly with Jerry Bridges last month, how over a period of time he observed that the sins of the world that are acceptable to the world, inevitably through the conformity of the world conforming the church, become acceptable within the church. And we see this in part with many churches that are not holding fast to the Word of God concerning sexuality, as we are well aware. But God desires every aspect of our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. He's jealous for us, and by His Spirit, He will root out any sin within us. And so it's according to the will of God. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, and notice what Paul says, without regret. And God's working on you, if God's performing surgery on you, to root out and to dig out and to cut out anything that belongs in your life, it's ultimately for your own good. All idols are liars. All idols are thieves. All idols ultimately, as we see in the book of Proverbs, lead to the door of death. Behind every idol is death itself. And so we can praise God for the gift of repentance. Even though we are dismayed in body and soul, and even though at times we may think that we are dismayed and deserted, this is what we see next in verses 4 through 7 that David experienced. Dismayed and deserted. Again, dismayed and deserted, being this sensation of being unable to think and unable to function. That's what dismayed can mean, and deserted means to be abandoned. And at the end of verse 3, David is almost without words as he wonders if he is abandoned. Notice how he said this. But you, O Lord, and it's almost like he runs out of words and he says, how long? How long? He's almost without words as he asks what every downcast heart desires to know. How long will this go on? How long will I be dismayed in body and soul? And then, therefore, when the words return to David, he pleads with the Lord to return. Notice this in verse 4. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. Now, there is nothing more troubling to the body and the soul than to have the fear that God has deserted them. To not have God there with us in the midst of our trials and tribulations, amidst the valley of the shadow of death, through bad news that comes by way of phone or by way of a medical report, an x-ray, difficulties of finances, difficulties with children, difficulties with extended family and friends. To not have God there is a very scary proposition. And David has sensed that. He has sensed that as the hand of God has upon him. And so he pleads that the Lord would return to him. And notice the language, that you would rescue my soul that is in dismay. And he pleads so in God's covenant mercies. Notice this word, loving kindness. We've looked at it previously in our times in Psalm 5. This covenant mercy of God, his covenant of grace, his covenant love towards sinners, based on grace. Save me not because I'm your chosen king. Save me not because I've kept your law. Save me not because I'm better than Saul. But save me wholly based on your loving kindness. Come to me. Come back to me. And that's what David endured. He endured that sense of desertion, the dark night of the soul, as the Puritans would call it. Especially enduring that, not only during the day, but during the night. And notice how this is borne out in how he speaks of it. For there is no, he says, there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my signs. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. This feeling of desertion is one that is appropriate in some sense. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 59 of his prophecy spoke to the people about their sins and said this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save." That's the good news. "Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So that he does not hear. Now, what was going on when Isaiah wrote that prophecy was that the people of God, the nation of Israel, was not repentant. They were not heeding the exhortations of Isaiah and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets for them to return. And it is actually that message of grace and mercy that God does speak through the prophets that calls us back to himself, applied first of all to the nation of Israel, but applied to us also individually. Remember our studies and how they began in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read this and went through this many, many moons ago, Sunday evenings. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was angry with your fathers.'" Now, remember what was going on during Zechariah's time. They had already been exiled. The southern kingdom had been overrun by Babylonian chariots and armies. The city of Jerusalem laid in ruins. The temple was utterly destroyed. And now Zechariah and Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah are being sent by the Lord to rebuild. And if you remember our studies, there was a return to Jerusalem physically, but what the Lord through the prophet Zechariah was saying, you need to return to me spiritually. And this is what the prophet was told to say. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Repent. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So he has dealt with us. We need to take hold of those words themselves. God's very serious about sin, sin in our lives. And he deals with us according to mercy, but he's very serious about us turning and repenting. And Zechariah's message to the exiles returning is a helpful reminder to us how God deals with us. And this is David's fear here. It's fear that the Lord is dealing with him by abandoning him, by just letting him go. Even as Samuel said, the kingdom to Saul, the kingdom is taken away from you. The Lord has taken the kingdom away from you. David has that same fear. Lord, are you abandoning me? Nothing more troubling than that kind of sense of desertion. And this is what David endured. It's why he made tears upon his pillow at night and upon his couch with tears. And yet notice that David knew that the Lord was merciful. We noticed the language of loving kindness, but notice how he refers to the Lord continuously just in these 10 verses, but the opening 5 verses. He calls upon him as Lord, as Yahweh, as Jehovah. Notice it in your Bibles if it's there in capitals, particularly the first one being in capitals, but the following, actually in the NSB, all 5 being in capitals, referencing the covenant name of God. Again, that covenant name of God that speaks of God's dealing with his people based on grace. And so he comes to the Lord based on grace. And Charles Spurgeon wrote, is not this a proof that the glorious name, Yahweh, is full of consolation to the tempted saint? Eternity, infinity, immutability, self-existence are all in the name Jehovah and are all full of comfort. Will you follow what Spurgeon's saying here? The name Yahweh, I am who I am, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, is not just alone speaking of God's self-existence, His aseity, His immutability, His independence, unlike any other being in this world. But it's a comfort to His people because it was the name given to Moses to take back to the leaders of Israel to tell them that God would surely rescue them from their bondage in the land of Egypt. It's a name full of comfort. It's His covenant name for His people. But notice too how David not only calls upon the Lord to be gracious and based on His covenant name, but he pleads with God on the basis of worship. And we've seen this together in the Psalter also. Notice that he says in verse 5, for there is no mention of you in death, and in Sheol who will give thanks to you? The psalmist in Psalm 15 would echo this. Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence. And again, nobody says it like Spurgeon said it. This is how he said it. Churchyards are silent places. The vaults of the sepulcher echo not with songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? But David, that's what David's pleading to the Lord. That in Sheol there is no praise to God. There's no singing and worshiping God. He's pleading that he be restored to that place and end for which we were created, to worship and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But notice that David was not silent as I read it through in verses 6 and 7. I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief and has become old because of my adversaries. Perhaps some of you this evening have had these kind of nights. And can I encourage you to face these kind of nights with faith and days when you're struggling and you're wondering if God has abandoned you? May I encourage you to face whatever's going on in your life by facing the Lord rather than escaping with medications or escaping into further sin. Draw near to God. Heed the message and prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55 when he said, seek the Lord while He may be found. Do so in the midnight watches. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Have you ever thought that it's your thought world that you need to take responsibility for? Let the unrighteous man or woman his thoughts forsake and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55 and verses 6 through 7. And so are we ultimately dismayed and deserted? Well, the Lord allows us to have those periods, those dark nights of the soul, so that ultimately we would return to Him. But our eyes become dim, and they are finite. But as we petition the Lord in prayer and come to Him in true repentance, our God answers suddenly. And this is what we see in our last point, dismayed no longer. It's often said that if you want to make drastic changes in life or go about making decisions, you shouldn't do them so quickly as to turn the cruise ship on a 180-degree angle or else it might topple over. But God doesn't have that problem. Notice this in verses 8 through 10. He suddenly answers David's prayer. His night of weeping turns to a dawn of consolation. Depart from me, verse 8, all you who do iniquity. And then in rapid succession, three times in sequence, he talks about the Lord answering prayer. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Now, this is the third mark of what Spurgeon identified as evidence that this is truly a penitential prayer, that there's a hatred for sin. It's one thing to know that we're forgiven and we can come to the Lord and that He will graciously forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, but it's another thing to have the mind of Christ towards sin and the mind of God, the Father, towards sin, to hate sin. And to realize that it's a grieving of the Holy Spirit of God. It's only when we contemplate that aspect of sin that we have truly reached that point of repentance, that we actually hate sin because it's an offense against our God, and it's an offense against our Savior, and it's the grieving of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. For David, because he has not hidden his sin, but instead appeal to the Lord for mercy and relief, that his prayer has been heard. David is no longer dismayed. Instead, it is his enemies who find themselves in that predicament. Notice this in verse 10. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be dismayed. Just as David suddenly had his prayers heard, and he was relieved in body and soul. That which was not only that which was afflicting him from within, but that which was afflicting him from without, as we gather here from verse 10, was stilled by the grace of God in David's life. And it was turned upon his enemies. As is often the case in the life of David, it's often as the case in the book of Proverbs, that the sin and the wickedness of the wicked is turned back on their own heads, and they ultimately are dismayed. We saw last week that David's heart was full of grace toward his enemies. He desired that they would too know the grace of God. But here, the effect of David's prayer being heard was that his own enemies were greatly dismayed. And so he was dismayed no longer. So what do we learn from this psalm together this evening? Well, James captures it well in his epistle in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And he will exalt you. Now, how does the Lord come to that place of exalting sinners? Well, he does so because the wrath and anger of God that he doesn't place upon his covenant people, he has placed upon his covenant son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Apostle Paul who really unpacks the holiness of God and his hostility towards sin and sinners. In chapter 1, Paul talked about the wrath of God in Romans being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But then in chapter 3, after condemning in the whole of humanity under the law and condemned before God, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul preached the gospel to the Romans. Paul said there, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and the writings, I would add, as Jesus says in Luke 24, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this concerning the wrath and anger of God, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And the his pronoun is Jesus Christ. And that long word propitiation speaks about the wrath of God being appeased or satisfied by a substitute. And it's on that basis that we can pray for forgiveness in repentant prayer Be gracious to me, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. That wrath that was due you and I because of our sin, that wrath that is still ultimately would be due to us, has been turned aside, so that we who are sinners have now been welcomed as sons and daughters. And that wrath has been once for all satisfied at the cross of Calvary. We need not fear that God would abandon us or desert us, but that we have been justified in His sight is the heart of what Paul is preaching there in Rome, and it's the heart and the foundation of our standing before God to come to Him once more each and every day and say, Lord, be gracious to me. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the grace of God and the one who would come, the covenant son. He said, a bruised reed He will not break, a dimly burning wick He would not extinguish. He will not extinguish, He will faithfully bring forth justice. He deals with us as sons. He doesn't deal with us as the prophets warned the nations about God's wrath, but because Christ has borne the wrath of God on the cross, He's made that once for all sacrifice for sins. It's on that basis that the preacher in Hebrews chapter 12 could encourage us to endure the chastising of God so that it would bear that fruit of righteousness. And that's exactly what we read back there in chapter 12 of Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And then finally, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's the encouraging word to us this evening. It's the encouraging word even of Psalm 115 I alluded to earlier. Let me read the verse before and after, verse 17, as we close together. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time and Your word this evening, and we're thankful for the grace of Your chastising hand upon us. Lord, may we not seek to run from it, but may, Lord God, it train us so that peaceable fruit of righteousness might more and more be born in our lives. May it humble the proud, Lord God, but it may it exalt the humble this evening. And may, Lord, You continue to search us as You search David, in such a way to know whether any evil way that still lurks within our hearts. And may we be brought to bring it to the light of the knowledge of our Heavenly Father, to repent of it, knowing that for Christ's sake You are gracious. Train us, Lord, discipline us for the purpose of godliness, for Your glory and our good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.